All right, if you have your Bibles today, go ahead and open up with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going to start off today. Now, today's title is Back to Basics, Why Do We Go to Church? And we're going to be looking at that question today. We're going to be looking at our relationship with Jesus and the church. Now, we're going to be in several different passages today, but primarily, we're going to start here in Colossians chapter 1. Now, let me give you a little background about our text. The book of Colossians was written by Paul, who was writing to believers in the city of Colossae, and also to the neighboring church in Laodicea. Now, the book of Colossians focuses on the head of the body of believers, who we know of as Jesus Christ, and what the life of the Christian looks like within the body. Now, Christ is the head of the body of believers. As such, our lives should reflect his preeminence in our daily life. To live as a Christian is to have Christ-like living within us. Literally, God making a home within us. We are rooted in him. We are complete in him. We are alive in him. And as Christians, our lives within the body of Christ should consistently be about making Christ first. Now, leading up to verse 9, we see that Paul has heard a good report from the church in Colossae that they have been faithfully serving the Lord. Now, please follow along as I read, and we're going to start here in verse 9, which says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now, there are two primary questions that we will be answering today. Our first question is, why do we go to church? And our second question is, can we have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the church? Now, in looking at our first question, why do we go to church? I want to consider two aspects of the church that is linked to the responsibility of the Christian. Number one, the church as the assembly of God's people before the holy mountain. And number two, the church as the body of Christ. Now, looking at these two aspects is also going to provide us with an answer to perhaps several other questions. But one in particular will be the question, what does the church do? Now, our text this morning gives us a good understanding of what it means that Christ is our head, and how important it is that we should be giving him first place in our lives. All of the verses lead up to verse 18. Now let's look at that once more together. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now in the Greek, can you remember what the term for church is here? It is the same for everywhere else, and it says in the New Testament for church. And we looked at this last week. It is the term ecclesia in the Greek, ecclesia. And it literally means assembly or called out assembly. It also is connected here as the fellowship of believers. Now, the church was a new concept introduced by Jesus. However, the word ecclesia was already well known at that time by the Jews. Now, the idea of being a called out assembly was the very identity of the Israelites, because they were called out to be a specific people different from everyone else. Now, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were chosen to represent him and to really be God's missionaries to all of the world. Now, considering first our number one, the church as the assembly of God's people before the holy mountain. Now, to get a better understanding of this, we need to look at Hebrews chapter 12. So hold your finger here in Colossians, and let's head over to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking here at verse 18. Now, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a glimpse of what it looked like when the Israelites were standing before Mount Sinai, when the old covenant was given to them back in Exodus chapter 19. And here, starting at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now, the writer here of Hebrews gives us a clear picture that this was an awesome and yet terrifying experience. The majesty of God was present and was known by all who were present. Now, in the next verse, the writer parallels that experience with a new experience. Now, let's look together here, starting in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, what's interesting here is the parallels between both the Jews and the Christians, according to the understanding of God's design for both his people and the church. Now, both the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church are redeemed. The Exodus is the redemption of the Old Testament, whereas the cross is the redemption of the New Testament. They are redeemed. They are out of bondage, which was slavery in Egypt for the Israelites, which is slavery to sin and death for us here as New Testament believers, and also by the blood of the Lamb. So the Passover Lamb for the Israelites, we have Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, both the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church are called out to assemble before the mountain of God. Now, for the Israelite, it was in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 through 20. And for the New Testament believer, it is Zion, as we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. In order to hear his word, in order to worship him, And in order for us to be his treasured people, a holy nation that is a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Now, this is core to our theology of worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 14, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, picture believers as a chosen, holy, redeemed people, set free from slavery to serve and worship our Redeemer, gathered around God's holy mountain, which is depicted as Mount Zion, which is not a mountain peak like Sinai. Mount Zion is a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem that we have yet to reach in order to bring glory to God and hear his word together in corporate worship, which means in our full congregation of worship, in our fellowship of believers, our worship together. Now, because of this, worship should be, number one, God-centered. Now, let me encourage you, if you're not writing this down today, you should write this down, because all worship should be this way. And you should be able to stand in your church, wherever you are, either here one day or at another church, to say, hey, this is how the Bible leads us to think about worship. We need to worship this way. And this is important. Number one, our worship should be God-centered, meaning that it is about Him, not about us. Now, sometimes there's a reflection of things about us because of what he did for us, but it is should be always, always number one about him before it's ever about us. Number two, it should be reverent, meaning that it is in the holy fear of our awesome God. Like the Israelites stood in fear before God at Mount Sinai. Number three, it should be joyful. It should be joyful because we have been set free from our sins. Number four, it should be fulfilled or carried out by redeemed and holy people. Those people who are forgiven and set apart from sin for God's service. We see this in Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, and Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. And then it should be fulfilled together as the people of God assembled before him. Now, worship should not be traditional. Now, let me say that one more time. It's really important, very important, okay? Worship should not be traditional. Now, the church today as a whole has many, many traditions. Man-created things that we do in an effort to make ourselves more pleasing or more holy before God. But make note, God does not ask for our traditions. And we need to be very careful that we are not implementing something in our worship that is not supposed to be there. Now, if you missed last week, you got to go back and give that one a listen. But it points to where we get some of that traction today, where we get some of those traditions even today. Now remember, the King James helped to carry over some of these traditions from Europe to America today. For instance, check out these European pulpits I have up here on the screen. What do you notice about them? Yes, they're up off the ground. They tower over everyone in the crowd. Now, this came out of the Roman Catholic Church with all the grand cathedrals that they built. But why did they use these in the first place? Now, if they had a giant room, it would have been hard to see the bishop speaking, but there's a couple of other things first that we see here. Number one, they had to be grand. They had to be grand. Either huge in size to remind you of the greatness of who? The greatness of the church? Or the greatness of the bishop, not the greatness of God. Next, they were ornamental. Some covered in gold to be beautiful, to entice you to come back and keep giving to the church, to see all of these beautiful things. And the reason that it stood so high was because there was this idea that the higher you look, the closer in standing that your priest was with God. Now, this was a visual reminder as well of power and prestige that you will never forget. Now, this did carry over to America today. We have the stage today that is built higher, and then we have grand pulpits, some so big that you could fit 5 people in them at one time. Now, the stage here is 6 inches off the ground with a basic lectern, which really we don't even need that, but I've never seen a church that did not follow this traditional pattern in some way. Now, there are loads of other traditions that we could talk about, but I'll give you just one more for today, and that is dressing up. Now, why do people traditionally dress up for Sunday church? Jerry used to wear a full suit, even in the summers, although when it got really hot, we ended up going to the Hawaiian shirts, which is why we're doing that here for the summer again. But why would people traditionally dress up? I mean, if you were living down in Georgia or in the Carolinas, classically, you have ladies coming in even during the summertime and they're wearing these big hats. These giant hats are really popular with lots of flowers and stuff around them, and everyone is dressed full suits, full dresses, really nice looking. Where did that come from? Well, this is based on several passages of Scripture, including the command to put off the old dirty person that we once were in our sin and to put on the new clean person that we are in Christ. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the idea of dressing in your best is that you came cleaned up. Not still in your work boots and dirty pants from the week's work, but showered, smelling like an Irish spring, dressed in clean and nice clothes, and ready for worship. Now, dressing nice also changes our perspective from everyday thoughts and focus on something more special. Now, we'll continue to look at traditions of the church and why we do things the way that we do now and where that came from through this Back to Basics series. Because the goal of this series is to help you build the right foundation in Christ and to shed off the unnecessary bits. Now, it's also to help you better understand and put into practice how to love and care for your other brothers and sisters in Christ through Jesus' design for the church. And man, over time, has changed so much that we are working on peeling back the layers and discovering what is true and what is just tradition. Now, let's consider our number two, the church as the body of Christ. Now, looking back to our main text in Colossians chapter 1, we see in verse 18 that, again, it says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now, there's another text that I want us to look at this morning, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So again, hold your finger here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you found it here, we will begin in verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, from this text, we see that the body of Christ takes direction from the head, just like we have the body here today. All of our directions come from our mind, which is in the head. It's where everything is processed. When we move our arm up, it's because our mind told us to move our arm up, or told something in our arm to move in order for it to process. So the body of Christ takes direction from the head. That is, we are under authority. We are not autonomous, able to govern ourselves and come up with our own rules for our own lives. Everything is taken from the head of the body. And the body of Christ is a living organism, which means that we need nourishment and we are intended to grow and to flourish. The body of Christ is one as we are united with Christ by faith. The body of Christ is made up of many parts, allowing for the enormous diversity of people and gifts that make up the church to be able to collaborate together and work together for God's glory. The body of Christ is made up of many interdependent parts, which means that every part needs every other part, and every part has something to contribute. And the body of Christ works together for the health of the whole body. We are trying to bring each other to maturity for the strengthening of the body as a whole. We are to be serving each other to the glory of the Lord, not for ourselves or our own personal agendas. So, why do we go to church? Well, in a simplistic answer, taking all that we've just dug out of the scripture, it would be to worship God together with the whole body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, and to encourage and build up the rest of our family members. Now, we do this out of obedience to our Lord, who has instructed us to follow and worship him in this specific manner. Now, let's consider together our second question today. Can we have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship to the church? And to clarify, for what we covered last week, when I say church, I mean ecclesia, the body of believers that congregate in worship and fellowship around the Lord. The fellowship of believers. Now, when we make the commitment to follow Christ, that is when we accept Jesus as our Lord and personal Savior. We become part of the believers that make up His church. Even if we're on a deserted island, all by ourselves and far away from another person, we would still be a part of Jesus's church as a believer. And as a believer, we are instructed to gather with other believers. Now, when I was a child, I was taught this hand picture in Sunday school. Some of you may have been taught the same thing. It goes like this. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door, and there are the people. Now, this shows us that the emphasis really was on the people. Yes, there's a church. There's a steeple, which we don't have a steeple here, but a lot of classic American churches do. So you have the church, you have the steeple, you have the doors, but what's most important? It's the people. Because without the people, there's no church. It's just an empty building. Now the problem is that when we become believers and we deny ourselves the opportunity to connect with other believers the way that Jesus designed His church to be, it's like starting a relationship with someone and then ignoring them most of the time. Now, can you imagine getting married and then spending the bulk of your married life being ignored by your spouse? That marriage lacks of love, of care, and of support. When you want to enjoy their fellowship, they are not there. When you want to have the pleasure of learning something new with them, they are not available. Even when you desire to encourage or help them, they are nowhere to be seen. Now, when we are absent from the body of believers that Jesus Christ designed us to be a part of, we are disconnected from His purpose for our lives. Think of it as one big family. God designed for you to be a part of that family. And when you are missing, there is a part missing from the family. And the family literally feels that loss. Now think about it. There are people missing here today that were here 6 months ago. We no longer have their encouragement. We no longer have their smiling faces or their fellowship. You can feel that something is missing. Now, just as we have seen in our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as believers, we are all connected in the body of Christ. We all have been designated for a specific purpose. Now, God's design for you, the design that He has perfectly put together before you were even a glimpse of a thought, connects you to the body of believers. God doesn't design us to be alone on a deserted island somewhere. He designs our lives so that we can be a godly influence to those around us. And when we are choosing not to be guided by the Lord, it's not just a loss for ourselves. It is a great loss for every other person that God designed for us to be able to have a connection with or to influence in our lives. Now think about it this way. Think for a moment of your own body. Consider your predominant hand. We have any lefties in here today? Okay, I'm a righty. This is my predominant hand. Now, what if your pinky finger went missing on your predominant hand? If you had 10 fingers to start off with, you may find it troubling a little bit. handling some things. Maybe some of you used your pinky to balance your smartphone. I used to do that when the smartphones were smaller, but now that they're bigger, it's too much to handle. But you might find that, hey, having a pinky gone feels like a little bit of a loss. But for the most part, the rest of your fingers would be able to make up the difference. Now imagine instead that your thumb was gone. That would make things much more difficult. But with the help of your other fingers, and even maybe your other hand, you may still be able to do the same things, but with a greater effort. Now, thinking about it from that perspective, you can almost feel a loss. Think about how you grip even your Bible today. Your thumb does a lot. When we hold books, typically when we're holding a book and we're holding it with one hand, we put that thumb at the bottom of the binding and really hold that book. And imagine holding your Bible without a thumb, the difficulty of it. I think we'd hear more Bibles falling on the floor during Sunday service. Now, thinking about it, I can feel a loss. And I know without my thumb, my other fingers will definitely have to work harder and figure out how to do unexpected things. Now, so it is in the body. When there is a part missing that is supposed to be there, the body of Christ, God's ministry will lack. And sure, the responsibilities can be made up, but it will be much more difficult. Now, some things altogether may be given up because you are without your thumb. So it is in our lives when we decide not to be a part of the body of Christ. There is a hole in what God designed, and we are putting that hole in place. We are holding that hole, that vacant spot open, and there's no one to fill it because we were meant to fill that gap. And I believe all too often we only consider one. We consider one thought, one idea, one design, one person, and we think about it through our own single perspective. And all too often we look at our salvation as our own personal connection between us and Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with anyone else. Now, we often look at our responsibility in Christ to be our personal responsibility. And if we don't grow in the Lord, it's between us and God, with absolutely no connection to anyone else. If we don't follow in obedience with baptism or discipleship or even considering a ministry within the church, we look at that as our own personal decision. If there is a loss, it is only on our side. Now, if we choose a marriage partner based on what we want instead of what the Lord wants, it only affects us. Even if we choose to go to school or take a job based on our own interests over God's design for our lives, we often look at these things as a benefit for our own use. And if they don't go right because we didn't do them according to God's plan, it only affects us personally. Now, the problem with this kind of mindset is that it's just not correct. In fact, it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus shed his blood on the cross in order to pay the penalty of our sins, a debt that we could not pay ourselves no matter what. And when Jesus did this, he personally took our sins onto himself, and he personally, with no help from anyone else, died on the cross. His experience was personal because he had to do it himself. But his design for his church was meant to be shared by all believers. Now, Jesus' invitation that is extended to us through the Holy Spirit is not extended in group form. It is extended as an individual decision between the Holy Spirit and the person that he is inviting to be a part of God's family. And that personal aspect of our relationship is very personal in the moment. But our decision to choose to follow Christ or to choose to turn away from him will have life-altering consequences in both our lives and the lives of those that we are connected with, including the body of Christ. And when someone becomes a believer and they hide that fact, who does it benefit? It does not benefit them, nor does it benefit those that are in their lives. Jesus' design for his church is one where his church encourages and helps other believers and also helps others to know Christ. When we hide the truth of our salvation, we are neglecting the opportunity to be an encourager to others as well as being encouraged by other believers. Now, God never meant for us to be loners, to do our own thing and let other people pick up the slack. The church is a family unit that is interdependent on each other in order to live and grow. Now, I would like to challenge you with two thoughts for you to consider this week. Number one, when you're faced with whether or not to study God's Word this week, I want you to consider the effect of not spending time or not studying God's Word this week. What's the effect of that? I want you to consider the effect of not spending time, of what that will have on you. I want you to think about how that's going to affect your relationship with a holy God. And I also want you to think about as how that's going to affect your relationship with those in your family and those in your relationship with the family of God. Think about that this week. Number two, when God opens the door for you to encourage someone this week through God's Word and you decide to pass, consider what a negative effect our decisions are not to share Christ with others. How negative can they be? How negative can it be when we don't want to share Christ with the unsaved? If we don't want to share Christ within our home family? When we don't want to share Christ even with our body of believers within the family of Christ? What negative impact can come from us not sharing Christ with others? I want you to consider those two things this week. Come back next week, ready and prepared to dig into God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord God, we thank you so much that you love us and you care for us. And even through our sin and our immaturity, you continue to love and care for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided a family for us to be a part of. Thank you, Lord, that you have specific designs for that family, that we don't have to just figure it out and just come up with our own creativity around it, but that we can follow your design for the church. And Lord, I pray that we would take it seriously. Help us, Lord, today to be focused on what is most important, on loving you, encouraging others, and doing the work of the Lord. Help our lives not to be about ourselves, what we want to do, where we want to live, even what we want to think about and what we want to imagine. But Lord, I pray that we would continue to submit our mind and our hearts and our lives to you so that we do not give in to the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds even today, grip our hearts and show us what it means to be mature in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to grow today, grow to be more mature in you. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.